I've said this before, but it bears repeating that we live in a disenchanted world. And by this, I'm not referring to the psychological feeling of being discouraged or disenchanted. That's the way we usually use that word, though that may be true as well. But what I mean by that is that we live in a world in which spiritual realities have basically been discounted and removed from the purview of our focus. And so we look at the world around us, and what you see is what you get tends to be the attitude of modernity. Whether it's post-modernity or modernity doesn't really seem to make much of a difference. The point is that all that we have to hope in, to believe in, is right here in this life. And certainly the idea of heavenly reality is something that seems quite medieval to the modern mind. Well, it certainly doesn't, however, to the Christian mind. And for Paul now, the way that he ends his letter is to bring praise to God and to, as it were, lift us to heaven, to bring our focus where it ought to be, not so that we can escape responsibilities in this world, but rather that we will be more powerful, more effective witnesses, that we, in all of our weakness and frailty, are not locked into this world. We are not stuck in this world, as it were. We are those who are able to praise God, knowing that heavenly reality is the abiding reality. It's not this passing reality. That's one of the reasons that though we pray and hope for our brother Daniel's safety, and incidentally, Pastor Hopps is gone. He left. The committee insisted he leave Haiti. But when Christians die, and no doubt there have been many Christians that have died in this earthquake, and we lament that because death is an enemy, and yet we know that there is another world. And in fact, the Christians there, and once in a while you pick this up on the news media, you saw Christians lifting their hands praying in the midst of this awful tragedy, because we believe in another world. We believe that this world is not all there is, and there is a God inhabiting that other world that we cannot see with our eyes, but we can know by faith, by the power of God's Spirit and grace, that world is the one in which we have a God that we are called to praise and to exalt. And it also casts a very different light on our own present sufferings when we understand that there is this other world. But for a moment, we focus on this world, that is, as Paul experienced it in relationship to his fellow Christians. And so the final greetings are given from the apostolic party. So those who are with Paul in Corinth, by the way, remember that's where he was writing this letter from, he brings their greetings to the Roman church, because remember, he and they have never been there. But remember this about them, that though they were on earth, they were ambassadors of heaven in different ways. And just very briefly, Timothy. Think of Timothy. Here's a fellow worker with three other kinsmen that were related. But he was there mentioned in six of Paul's letters as one who was helping him. So this was a man that though he never wrote a word of the New Testament, was intensely involved in the church planting efforts of the apostolic mission, and very dear as an intern, as it were, and now a younger colleague of the apostle Paul. And with him, three kinsmen. This probably would have been Jews, not those who were related to him, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. They're a Roman name. We don't really know who they were. Probably Jason was the one that had helped Paul in Thessalonica, which we read about in Acts 17. Then there's this interesting thing. I was saying to Robin this morning, we'll learn what an amanuensis is this morning. And this was the secretary of Paul. And Paul was, of course, a man of great learning. He had a secretary who wrote most of his letters. A couple times he signals that he's written them with his own hand, which would have been a distinct type of writing and signature. But there was a secretary that for at least a number of the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote was his secretary, Tertius. And imagine what it would have been like to be the secretary to the Apostle Paul. That would have been a remarkable heavenly experience. And so that was part of the reality of both of a man of learning and a man who was very busy preaching. And so he ended up writing the letters for Paul. And then a final trio, Gaius, who was Paul's host, an important part of the apostolic party, and probably the one that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians as one that he had baptized. And so he was a disciple of Paul, but he was also someone that welcomed him into his home. And we should remember that when we do that, when we show any kind of Christian hospitality, we are, in a real sense, part of the apostolic party. We're part of the building of the embassy of Jesus Christ in this world, part of that witness. And then a very remarkable name, Erastus. And in every single commentary, it's mentioned that there is a place in the pavement there in Corinth where they have discovered an inscription to an Erastus, who is mentioned, however, as the director of public works. Now, this word is treasurer. But at least in one commentary, they were saying that this was the same thing. That if you had held the purse strings in the ancient world, in the Roman world, you also were someone who was in charge of public buildings, public games, and also the grain supply of the city. A highly responsible person. And mentioned by Paul here, probably because, as in Corinth he mentioned, few noble, few of high birth, of great education were called into the kingdom. And here was an example of one who, by God's grace, became a believer. And that would have been a bit of a scandal in the ancient world to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This carpenter from Palestine who claimed to have died for people's sins and been raised again from the dead on the third day. And so being public and taking a public stand for the Lord Jesus was a noble and indeed a brave thing to do. And he did it by God's grace. Now, what happened to verse 24? If you're looking at the ESV, you'll see that it goes from verse 23 to verse 24. And it does not show up in most manuscripts. What is it? It simply is a benediction. Why do we take it out? Because we believe, and this often happened in the ancient world, and especially with New Testament manuscripts, a pious scribe who was copying these letters, remember there were no copy machines, no printing presses back then, and he added this little benediction because he believed that it ought to be there and was probably left out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so it's very important to know that there are scholars, and have been for several hundred years particularly, who have looked very carefully at all the manuscripts of the New Testament, of the Bible as well, but the Old Testament is not as difficult, of the New Testament, and decided which ones give us the most accurate picture of what's there in the Word of God. And of course, we have a doxology earlier in the letter, in the last verse of chapter 15. One reason why some commentators have said that's the end of the letter. But it isn't. And we know that while there's a certain form that was used by the apostle in the ancient world, that nonetheless the Holy Spirit used these forms in a special way to become the Word of God. And so sometimes they didn't follow exactly the way that the ordinary letter form in the ancient world would have. But now we come. Oh, and Quartus, by the way, we just don't know who he is, but he was a brother in Christ. And here were people as heavenly ambassadors who were sending greetings to the church at Rome. But now Paul lifts our eyes to heaven and brings this remarkable doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And here is a doxology of praise to the God of heaven. But notice, and I said this earlier, this is not a benediction. Ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church don't all have this straight, and I'm only thankful that I had men in the early days of my training that understood liturgy and the way things ought to be done from the Bible, and they told me this. Otherwise, I'm quite sure I would make the same mistake and think, well, this is a doxology. It ends the letter. I mean, it's a benediction, but it really is not a benediction. And here is the difference. The difference between a benediction and a doxology or a prayer. A benediction is God's blessing from heaven upon his church, whereas a doxology is the church's praise from earth to heaven for God, to God. And a prayer, of course, is a different kind of word from the church, a request to God. It may be thanks as well. So the difference is between in direction. Okay? A benediction is from heaven to earth. And there aren't as many of those in the Bible. A prayer or doxology goes from earth to heaven, from the church to the heavenly throne of God. And so we have it literally. A benediction means a good word from God. And so the Aaronic benediction is the Lord in heaven bless you, cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So it's all coming from heaven upon the church. It's also, incidentally, why you're to look up. Now, if someone looks down and thinks it's a prayer, no harm is done, except that it's not a prayer. Look up and receive the blessing of the Lord. And it's why both hands, my old professor said, you're not stopping a train, brothers. Lift up both hands. It's God's blessing from heaven. And I've never forgotten those wonderful instructions, and so avoided these errors only because of God's kindness in giving me wise men. But the fact is now that the Pauline benediction, which we use at the end of every Lord's Day service, is of all of Paul's benedictions. And by the way, in the February edition of Ordained Servant, I have a whole article on benedictions. And I give a list at the end of those that are truly benedictions in the New Testament. But the one that really wins our attention for using in worship is this one from 2 Corinthians. Why? Because it is fully Trinitarian. And so it has, in the whole usage of the church, it's been the Aaronic benediction from number 6 that we read this morning, and it's been this Pauline benediction from 2 Corinthians that have been used most exclusively. And so the advice I give to ministers is, if you are in doubt, use one of those two and only those two, and you will never make a mistake. Now, but that brings us then to doxology. By the way, what comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 13 is often used as benedictions, and it's not. Now may the God of peace. It's really a prayer, and both John Calvin and John Owen say that. So I would think that is a prayer as well, not a benediction, though many good men have used it that way. But a doxology now is a praise to God, and it literally means words of praise. And now to him who is able. See, this is a praise that Paul is giving, because notice at the end, after Paul, which he usually does, gives a very long sentence explaining why he's praising God because of what he does, he says, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And so it's that glorifying God. It's lifting up the heart of the church to bring praise to God. And so several things about this praise, actually three things, and they are these. We praise God because of his gospel strength. And notice that that's what Paul is saying. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. That's one of the things, and Robert and I talk about this frequently, because we are tempted to trust in means, in ourselves, in the ability to obey, and the ability to trust. But all of those things, even faith, comes from heaven. It's not something we manufacture. And so Paul is reminding these Romans that all of their strength comes from the Lord. It all comes from heaven. It all comes from the only one who is able to strengthen us. Often people will ask, well, what if I have to face death? What if someone puts a gun to my head and says to me, say you deny the Lord Jesus or I'll shoot you. Will I have faith? Well, at the moment you're thinking about it, you think, I'm going to cave. But at the moment that it happens, God will give you strength. So we know that for our brother Daniel right now. We don't even know particularly where he is there in the Dominican Republic or in Haiti. But we know that he is relying on God's strength. And we are relying on God's strength to see him through, to give him wisdom and grace in his journey to do his duty. So praise to God for his gospel strength. But notice now the means through which God ordinarily strengthens his church. The means. According to my gospel. And not only that, but the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the way that the church is strengthened. And so I tell you that those who believe that they can do without the visible church and without the preaching of the gospel are believing a lie. And worse, because they are believing a lie, they are weak. And the church of Jesus Christ in this present hour is weak in the United States of America. Weak because we do not have a good ecclesiology. We do not have a good doctrine of the church. And the doctrine of the church focuses on the means of grace as well as the government of that church, which is God's shepherding hand upon his people. And so, sadly, what people do when they forsake the visible church, its membership and its worship, are forsaking their own mercy. They are forsaking the very thing that God has given them according to the Bible to strengthen them to be what otherwise is impossible to be, a Christian in this fallen world. Imagine Erastus and some of the taunts that he might have received. He's a high official in Corinth, and he believes in this Jewish carpenter from Palestine who says the apostles teach he is raised from the dead. And our treasurer and our man who's in charge of public works believes this? See, they would have thought he was crazy and might have taunted him. And so the fact is that it's impossible to believe such a thing without the means of grace, without the strength of God, which Paul says comes uniquely through the gospel, through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice two things about this preaching. And one of them is something that I've just really newly come to appreciate. And it may surprise you. But the first thing is the obvious one. And that is the content of this preaching, of this central means of grace, is what? It is Jesus Christ. It's, in a way, we know that for sure. But the fact is that in so many churches in our circles that are conservative, Jesus Christ, he's believed on, but he's not preached. Moralism is preached. Do good. Follow God's law. Be a good citizen. Do the righteous thing. Be a responsible worker. All of those things, all which the Bible teach. But disconnected from Jesus Christ, preaching is not true preaching. Any sermon which is not a preaching of Jesus Christ in one fashion or another, connecting all Christian ethics and morality with him, his person and his work, is not true preaching. And that is a problem if we look around us. And if you listen, turn on the television, don't do it very often for preaching, my recommendation would be. But you will hear great success will come to your life as a Christian if you just follow biblical principles. That is not the gospel. Though God will bless us. Imagine Paul working hard, doing a faithful job as a tent maker. He was doing his best to help the economy of the church and of the nation. And he got stoned. He got thrown in the water. He got persecuted. He was hated. His life, according to the principle that we often hear of success being connected with the gospel, was a perfect opposite of that. And so it is that a Christ-centered preaching will focus on the death and the resurrection of Christ, on the person of Christ. And some might say, well, that means you just preach from the New Testament? No, not at all. Listen to what Jesus tells the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So there it is. Everything in the Old Testament, that's what the law, the prophets, and the writings includes, all of the Old Testament speaks, Jesus says, of me. The whole of it. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Scriptures he was reading, Old Testament. And he got all of that out of the Old Testament. Imagine how astonished these disciples must have been. They knew their Old Testament. But they didn't know it like they knew it once Jesus had been their interpreter. And that's the work of the preacher, is to interpret the Bible, the whole of it, in terms of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the preaching itself. And this is where I've learned something new. And I've written a book on this, so it was a little embarrassing to learn something new. And I wrote a whole section in which I mentioned the fact that people would often say, when I said that preaching is the main medium that God uses to build his church and to save people from sin and death, and they would say, oh yeah, Paul says preaching is foolishness in 1 Corinthians. And I'd say, well, no, the medium itself is not foolish. But guess what? The medium is foolish, too. In a real sense, it goes right along with my main thesis, which is that all messages and media, whether it's a human being or a computer, are intimately connected with one another. And media affect the message. Okay? So, in a real sense, this enhances what I have been learning about media over the last few years. But what I'd underestimated was, I tried to defend public preaching, of course, public speaking. But remember, in Paul there in 1 Corinthians says this, and this is was a challenge then to those who loved public speaking in 1 Corinthians and the Corinthian church. He says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And now it all comes clear. Listen to some of these people on television, and there are a number of real charlatans there teaching and preaching, supposedly. And I won't mention names, and I think you know maybe some of them you can figure out. But they are really good public speakers. And to be a rhetorician in the ancient world was to be, that was the highest thing that you could be as a professional in the ancient world. You were able to persuade an audience, and to persuade them, you needed to understand what they wanted to hear. Paul, on the other hand, and apparently he wasn't very impressive to look at, and his voice and his preaching style wasn't that impressive. But what he did was he always referred to his preaching And he uses the word here as a heralding. He uses several other words, but heralding is the main one, and it's the one he uses to correct the Corinthians. He's saying, I came not as a rhetorician, but I came as a herald. And what does a herald do? What distinguishes a herald from a rhetorician? Well, the rhetorician, as I said, looks at the audience. And this has been one of the great mistakes of the American church in my generation, okay, in the baby boom generation, the mega church, and the seeker-sensitive way of approaching people. The audience dictates the message, ultimately. And that's what all good homileticians have understood about the problem with that view. Those are the rhetoricians, if you end up going that way, of the Corinthian church that caused division. Not like Paul, who was a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. So the herald then comes not looking at the audience and say, what do they want to hear? But looking at the one that sent them and saying, what do you want me to say? What message do you have for me to bring to this people that they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not? And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that saved the Corinthian church. And that's the gospel that saved the Roman church. And it's the gospel that saved Amoskeag Presbyterian Church. It's not the message we wanted to hear. Now, of course, as believers, it is the message we want to hear now because we have hearts that are changed by the message and changed in order to keep hearing that message. Though there are some things, of course, that God has to say to all of us that we really don't want to hear right at the moment. But ultimately, we are open to the Word of God. We are, at our best, hungry for the Word of God. And it's because it's the Word, not of men or a Word to please men, but rather a Word that comes from God to please Him. And then when we obey it, when we respond to it in faith, then it pleases Him and us as well. The second thing to praise God for that Paul mentions here is that he revealed the gospel to us. And this is truly remarkable. It's what Paul uses the word mystery in a number of his epistles, actually in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. And he uses this word, it's literally mysterion, so we get that as a kind of a loan word from Greek. And it means not something that one can never discover, but it's something that one could never discover unless God revealed it. And so it was there in the prophets. Remember, Jesus said that on the Emmaus Road. It was there, but it was there in word only. Now it's here, not only in word, but in the actual deed of God in history. Jesus, the Son, came into history. And this is the great secret for long ages kept secret, but has now been disclosed, he says here to us. And it's the reason that he is praising God. We take this for granted, brothers and sisters, but we live on the other side of this revelation. We live in the age when the Son of God has become flesh, and He has lived in our place and spoken to us through the Word of the New Testament, to add to His Word, by the way, in the Old Testament. And now we have the fullness of that revelation, and we have the center of that revelation in what He did for us in history, the deed, the great final deed of redemption that the Lord Himself has accomplished. What an amazing thing. And notice that it was not something that happened by chance. It was something that happened, disclosed through the prophetic writings, and then now to be made known to the nations according to the command of the eternal God. See, in the Roman world, it was no different than ours in one sense. Everything was changing. People were dying. Disasters were happening. The political landscape was moving like an earthquake all the time. And it's so in our world. It's the same world. We don't need to bridge essentially between our world and Paul's world. It was a world of change, a world of sin and death, a world under the wrath and curse of God. And so Paul wants to remind them that all that's happening through his ministry, though he might be dying soon, but the ministry that's rooted in heaven is not going to change because God is eternal. I think that's why he uses that modifier to remind us of that great attribute of God. He is eternal. He is not affected by time. He created time. And so he does not change, especially important in his commitment to us in life and in death. He does not change. And so notice this final phrase, that to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this has been confused in our day. Obedience of faith. Is this an obedient faith? Well, we know from James and from many places here in the Epistle of Romans that all true faith is a faith which leads people to seek to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey God's law, to follow him, to be obedient to his ways. But that's not what Paul is saying here. The obedience of faith refers to faith itself. And so what Paul is saying is that the thing that's required of the nations to be saved is to believe, is to trust, no longer in themselves, in their own righteousness. I'm talking to someone right now who is an immigrant, a very bright, a very intelligent and accomplished person who is very disgusted by the faithlessness, the lack of righteousness and integrity of the people around him in our culture. And he was raised not in Christianity at all. He's not a Christian. But he's talking to me about how discouraged he is about this. And so one of the things we talked about is that we are all sinners. And this was something that this person was having a tough time coming to because they saw themselves as being having integrity and everyone around them being unfaithful. And the fact is that what we do when we come to the end of ourselves, whether we're drunks or highly successful businessmen, all the same, we forsake hoping in our own righteousness. We forsake hoping that we can somehow save ourselves or that we are good enough for God. And that's what this faith does. The obedience of faith is a faith that bows before God and says, "You are my Savior. I have no hope but in your Son, the Lord Jesus." And so it is then no wonder that the third thing Paul says here is, really, it's not the third reason to glorify God. It's saying, therefore, glory to God. Praise God. He is wonderful. And we often forget that, and it was always wonderful to hear the children, as they did this morning in our Sunday school classes, answer the catechism questions. And it's obvious they're being trained by their Sunday school teachers and by their parents to do this. And it will sink in over the years. It sinks in, sometimes slowly. It may wait in some cases till they're in their 30s or 40s to sink in. We don't know. But what we do know is that if they learn that first catechism question, they're off to a great start to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That, and in that order, that is our chief purpose for living. And Paul is saying it right here. He's saying, to the only wise God, there's only one who could be so wise as to send his only Son to save sinners, because there's no other way that we could have been saved. What wisdom. And therefore, how we owe this God. Now, Paul has said he is powerful through the means of grace to save us, and he's wise in all of his ways in dealing with us as his people. We have reason, therefore, to praise him and to glorify him. And so what does that word glorify mean? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It simply means this: to show by worship, by word and deed, how wonderful the Lord is. And that's our chief end. And so our lives ought to be in every way a statement that God is wonderful. Gave us his Son. Gave us his church. Gave us the means of grace. He's given us the infallible word to guide us in this life. All we need to praise him. And that really is the final, it's the beginning note and the final note of all true worship. And so Praise the Lord. Is this your goal in life? To praise, to glorify God. May it be so.